morning. If you got your Bibles, you would turn to Isaiah chapter 28. That's where we're going to be at for a good part of this morning, Isaiah chapter 28. It's good to be with you all this morning, especially on a cold, cold morning like today. I'm going to do my best to blow as much hot air at you this morning to try and warm you up. Now, hopefully not, not in that way, but hopefully I can at least warm your hearts with God's Word this morning. That's what we want to be doing today. And we're continuing with this being February 1st, our theme for the year, which is the idea of being built on the foundation. That as Christ Church, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we talked at the beginning of the year kind of about the trajectory of the year, starting with Jesus as our cornerstone and the continuation of that foundation being the message of the apostles and the prophets. So they continue the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of Christ's doctrine. And then, of course, we as the church are living in precious and chosen stones placed upon this foundation. And that's kind of the trajectory of our lesson as well this morning. I was talking to Josh. He's asked me what I was preaching on this morning. I told him, it was going to be a foundation lesson. He's like, didn't you already do one of those? Like, I know this sounds a little bit similar, but we're going to be a little bit more specific today. I'll explain why that is in a second. But of course, in our first third of the year, we're talking about Jesus, of course, the cornerstone. And we're kind of looking at three different things in different lessons. Sometimes we're going to look at his person, his work. But specifically today, we really want to focus on the message that's associated with Jesus as well. And so we're going to be looking Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 here in a moment, because it's one of our chief cornerstone texts from the Old Testament. As if you recall, there's two kind of main texts from the Old Testament which the apostles kind of went back after Christ had been revealed, these mysteries had been understood, and they were able to see the Old Testament afresh. And this is one of two, the other being Psalm 118, which I believe Reagan's going to be preaching on in a couple of weeks. And so we want to kind of set the context of this passage and understand it and then understand why it is that the apostles and the early church understood this passage as to be important in reference to Jesus himself. But I think this passage is very much linked to the idea of Jesus and message. You know, we think about these foundational messages that we're talking about this year, and foundational messages are something, as we grow, we treat them differently over time. As children, we usually accept foundational teachings, especially for those of us who are fortunate enough to grow up in the church. We usually are in Bible class, and we receive those teachings eagerly, and it's fun. We enjoy it, and we're impressed by those things. But as we get older, we start to re-examine them. Sometimes we strengthen the things that were handed to us. Other times, maybe we reevaluate them, and maybe we find we need to discard the things that we've been taught. And maybe we find something new, something maybe more complex than we had thought before. But I had an experience like this in the last couple years with a lot of different things, but one that I can kind of encapsulate this kind of idea into is the song Trust and Obey that we're going to end with at the end of our services. When I loved singing that song as a child, even all five verses, unless it was a Wednesday night and you were tired and somebody wanted to lead all of them at the end of services, and you're like, oh my goodness, when's this song going to end? But it's a catchy song. It's a song that I really enjoyed singing as a kid, one that I recall singing in the church in Chipley and in Dothan growing up. But when I got to college, I felt like something changed, and I can't really describe what it is, but I remember just singing that song and just, hearing those words, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. And I would just think, that's it? Well, surely faith is more complex, it's more nuanced than that. And as it often does, familiarity for me with that song had bred contempt. I think that type of reaction, it's not unique to me. It's not unique to any of us here in the room. It's certainly not unique to God's people either. In our cornerstone text here in Isaiah 28, it says, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in me will not be in haste. As we're going to see when we start studying the context of our passage, you're looking at it more closely, we're going to see that this is a passage really about Israel's struggle with very simple foundational truth, that he who believes in me will not be in haste. And so we want to kind of look at this idea this morning, pulled from Isaiah 28, of this precious cornerstone, understanding what is it that Isaiah refers to when he talks about this cornerstone, and how is that translated to Jesus in the words of Paul and the words of Peter in the New Testament as well. In Isaiah, it's a book I've told y'all, many of y'all, I'm trying to finish up my master's degree right now, and I'm doing a lot of research in Isaiah chapter 65, and it's a great book, but I've had to spend a lot of time with this book, and that's why y'all hear me preach on it so much. Reagan told me after this lesson I can't preach on it for a year, so we'll see. But it's an amazing book, and I've been so impressed by it in the last year and what I've been learning. But even though it's a very long and complex book, it's 66 chapters, what's so interesting that I found is it is a strikingly, its core message is strikingly simple. Isaiah 28 is a really important passage as well in the book because it's a part of a string of passages that reveals the book's simple message. And that ultimately is to trust in the Lord. That's the message of Isaiah. For all the 66 chapters, if you want to understand it, it's trust in the Lord. And so before we really start to examine this very message of what Isaiah is about, and specifically in terms of Isaiah 28, let's kind of set the context, because this, even though the statement we just read from verse 16 is pretty familiar to us as we read it in Romans and in 1 Peter, the context of this passage is probably pretty foreign to you. It's probably a pretty obscure passage. It was to me, at least, until this last week. But what you find is that Isaiah 28 is placed very specifically at the beginning of six woe oracles. Maybe your translations say, aha, or something like that. It's trying to get your attention immediately. And it's a part of these chapters, in chapters 28 through 33, they're all concerning Assyria's rise to power, this great empire that's growing. They're becoming an ominous threat to God's people and everybody in the area. And Israel has already, or Isaiah has already been revealed that Israel, the northern tribes, they are going to go into exile by the hands of Assyria. But here, he goes on to explain in these chapters how God is ultimately the one who is responsible for these things. He's the one working behind Assyria to judge not only the northern tribes, but also the south. And so if Israel wants to survive this message, or this judgment, well, they have to hear the prophet's simple message, trust in the Lord. If they do, they'll ultimately be saved. Assyria will fall, and then a righteous Davidic king will be given by God in Jerusalem. And so when we really look a little bit more closely at chapter 28, the focus of chapter 28 is really about judgment that is coming upon Israel's leadership who has failed. Verses 1 through 6, the kings of Israel, they're depicted like drunkards. That's kind of how they're imagined here. This is most likely referring to the next to last king of the northern tribes named Pekah. And so what we find is God is bringing judgment upon them. And sadly, what we realize is it's much too late for the northern tribes. Israel is coming to destroy them. It's described as this great storm. And they're described having these proud crowns, but they end up going to fall like fading flowers. Though there is a promise of a remnant. And so the message here in chapter 28, though really dark at the beginning, it begins to kind of open up when we get to our text in particular, that there is hope for Judah in the south if they will only listen to God. If it can happen to Israel, it can happen to them, but still there's hope if they will just hear Isaiah's simple message. And so this is where we want to start looking a little bit more closely at our text in particular and reading, because I think it's a really interesting text, as we'll see in a moment, and pretty funny as well. But one of the things we see when we start digging in to this very simple message about that Isaiah is being delivered is, of course, the resistance that is being met with by the prophets and the priests in Jerusalem that are guiding the people. And what we see first is that God's message is being received by them as baby talk, as we'll explain in just a second. That they are relating Isaiah's message to milk instead of the alcoholic drinks that they are drinking themselves. They are described like the kings of the north as these drunkards as well. They're saying essentially that Isaiah's message is for babies. It's too simple. It's too plain. Trust in the Lord, that's it. It's too simple. And so look what they say here in verses 9 and 10. This is kind of using almost their own language as if Isaiah is talking for them. It says, to whom will he teach knowledge, this Isaiah? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And that statement there at the end, you know, the precept upon precept and line upon line, all that, it's in Hebrew, it's really kind of a funny phrase because it kind of sounds like gibberish. It's sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, ra'ir sham, ra'ir sham. And that doesn't mean anything to you, but if you know Hebrew, it doesn't really mean anything either. It just sounds like gibberish, and that's kind of the point that Isaiah is trying to make, that he's mocking these mockers as they're kind of mocking him in a way. It's kind of like when somebody, have you ever been confronted and you know you're in the wrong, and you know somebody's speaking some real hard truth to you, and you got nothing, you can't clap back, so what do you do? Well, you're like, you just repeat back what they do, or they're laughing at you, and you try to mimic their laugh, you know, something like that. That's kind of what the priests and the prophets are doing to Isaiah and his message. Trust in the Lord. They said, trust in the Lord. You know, it's too simple. It's baby's milk. We need something more than that. I like what John Oswalt said about this passage. He says, how odd, the more correction we need, the less we think we need it. And that's definitely the case for these hardened religious leaders. So God says, okay, that's how you're going to be. If that's how it's going to be, then this is what it's going to be for you. But you're going to hear my message, but now it's going to become foreign speech to you. It's going to be gibberish to these leaders. They won't hear God's simple words of rest. And so God says, well, you're going to hear them from the harsh lips of the Assyrians in their foreign tongue. And so look in verse 11 through 13 now. And we'll notice our statement, our Hebrew gibberish statement comes back again. It says in verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. You know, sometimes parents have to let their children that are really obstinate to instruction learn a lesson the hard way. And this is kind of what God is doing with Judah. God allows consequences to speak, ultimately, where his simple message was rejected. And so maybe you noticed there at the very end, I tried to italicize that last kind of refrain. It's very easy to miss. It's a connection I did not know until recently. But this passage is actually a really important callback to Isaiah chapter 8. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 8 in verses 11 through 15. But this is a really important statement and a really important callback because when we look back at Isaiah chapter 8, we start to realize more clearly what Isaiah's core message has been all along. This very simple message that these religious leaders are denying, they're rejecting, they think it's too simple. And Isaiah 8 is definitely during the same time period as chapter 28, the Syro-Ephraimite crisis. Again, Assyria is growing, and so there's this coalition forming between the northern tribes of Israel and Syria, and they're trying to strong-arm Judah into this military coalition so that they can take on this really big and powerful empire that's coming. And so being threatened by Assyria and Israel, Ahaz, king of Judah, is being tempted to survive somehow by making military alliances. And so you can imagine, as the context of Isaiah, there's a lot of human scheming and plotting going on. But in the midst of this uncertainty and anxiety, God's message through Isaiah is still profoundly simple. And so look in verse 11 through verse 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And you and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so at the end of verse 13 in chapter 28, we see he's calling back to the end of the statement, but we also see another connection as we're about to make with the idea of this stone that God is setting up in Zion, this stone that is the message of trusting in the Lord. And so the message, of course, is really simple that God is trying to communicate to his people. Don't fear what everybody else is afraid of. Let the Lord be your fear. And God describes himself in this way as a stone that either is going to be a sanctuary, something they can hide behind, or something that people are going to stumble over. That you're either going to find solid footing upon God, or you're going to trip over him by trusting in the idols or trusting in the nations. And here in chapter 18, I really think this is an interesting passage to read in our day and age, because the danger of rejecting God's message, his very simple message, is conspiracy. You think about today, we can definitely relate to that a lot, right? A lot of people are worried about conspiracies going on. It's like every day we're talking about, what happened to the Epstein list? Everybody's got their tinfoil hats on, and everybody's wondering, and that one's actually a little bit more believable than a lot of them. But that's aside. Not a rabbit trail we want to go on. But, you know, we can definitely relate to this kind of idea, this mindset that is wanting to speculate about things, these kind of shadowy powers going on behind the scenes. A lot of people today, they trade their trust for paranoia. They trade their faith for speculation. And they trade their stillness for calculation. You know, Isaiah is saying here, when we let conspiracies fill our minds, well, we begin to start acting impulsively or irrationally. And this can really lead us to some pretty dark places. I mean, even a good dog, if you back him into a corner and he feels afraid, he's going to bite you. You got to be watching out. But God's people here in chapter 8, they got to resist this urge. It's not because conspiracies don't happen or they don't exist. Some of them, as we know, very well do. But the problem with them is that they displace our trust. Isaiah calls us back to his simple message. When conspiracies abound, when there's uncertainty, and the message he wants us to understand, even today, is that our God reigns. And so comes our passage in chapter 28, verse 16 and 17. Whoever believes in God, the cornerstone, will be saved. Now we understand in chapter 28, now that we've looked back at chapter 8, what it is that Isaiah is referring to when he talks about this cornerstone that God is laying in Zion. It's his message. It is trust in God, trust in the Lord, and you will be saved. The leaders here, they built their house upon a sand. In verse 15, which we won't read, it talks about them making a covenant death with Sheol, they have made an agreement. And this is most likely a reference to their alliance that they're trying to make with Egypt so they can survive Assyria's invasion. They're trusting in their own power for salvation rather than God. And, you know, they think they're secure in trying to pull all these strings to make these things happen, but ultimately it's going to be their undoing. And ironically, the schemes that they're trying to bring about are going to be their very undoing. And so God recalls the stone language once again, offering a kind of alternate foundation for them to rest upon, if they will just listen to Him. So look again at Isaiah 28, verse 16. We'll look in verse 17 as well. Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Sounds a lot like Matthew 7 when you think about it, right? The end of the Sermon on the Mount and the song that we like to sing about the man who built his house upon a rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. You know, the winds came and they beat against the house and everything, but the house stood. And that's the picture that Isaiah is trying to draw here, this foundation that is keeping them secure while this flood of Assyria comes through in the land. But even though Assyria is going to come, for the one who trusts in the Lord, as Isaiah says, they're not going to be made to panic, not be made to haste. They're not going to have to act quickly or irrationally or on the spur of the moment because they're going to be resting secure on the foundation. A foundation that Isaiah says was tested. If you read the New King James, it says it was tried. It was precious. And it allowed the walls of justice and righteousness to be built upon it. And so no matter what came, the structure was going to stand because God was ultimately behind it. And so Israel's temptation here in chapter 28, and really the whole book of Isaiah, is to look to themselves rather than to look to the Holy One of Israel. But that same temptation for Israel, it's also ours too, each and every day. We're likewise tempted to place our trust as well in our empires in which we live in the institutions that we uphold, strategies, or just ourselves. And we do that to our detriment, rather than trusting in the Lord Himself. But we too need to learn to wrestle with Isaiah's simple message, especially as it's been revealed in the person of Jesus. And so this is where we want to start looking now, you know, not only at the cornerstone passage, but now how the apostles and the prophets continued the message of Jesus and the message of Isaiah, really, seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of what Isaiah has already said and back in chapter 28. Because we've seen now how crucial this passage is for the book of Isaiah, one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. And so we need to understand now why it was so important to the early church and to the apostles. Hopefully, after what we've studied, we realize it shouldn't come to a surprise as why this passage is used in relation to Jesus. That ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of it because He is the ultimate foundation for our trust in God's character. He's the chief cornerstone, He's chosen and precious, and He is the one upon whom we build our lives. That is how Jesus fulfills this passage. And so let's look specifically at the two places where this is quoted within the New Testament. First, with the Apostle Paul in Romans. And Reagan preached on Romans 10. We'll touch on this briefly. I don't want to beat a dead horse or preach over anything that he just did. But I want to point some things out here at the end of chapter 9 and then a little bit in chapter 10 as well. Because for Paul, Isaiah 28, it centers on hearing a very simple message just like Isaiah. Well, the message this time is the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As he later recaps in chapter 10, verse 17, a passage we know very well, he says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ." And so in his quotation, Paul is going to use the text by referring here in a second to Jews who have failed to obtain righteousness. In Isaiah, they're trying to obtain salvation from Assyria. Now it's Jews who are trying to obtain righteousness. But they fail to obtain it because they sought to obtain it by the works of the Mosaic Law rather than submitting to God's righteousness in Jesus through justification by faith. Because now the message of Isaiah had truly been revealed. What is it that God's people should rest their hope on? It's Jesus. and yet they wouldn't see it. And so look in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33. The Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" And so Paul here says, look, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, even though Isaiah says the message is trust in the Lord, now he's saying, look, the message is trust in Christ and his gospel. He is the rock upon which you should base everything. Trust in him and you will be saved. But if you reject him, you will stumble. And sadly, like so many of their ancestors, the Jews of Paul's day, so many of the Jews, not all of them, of course, but many of them, sought to establish their own righteousness by adhering still to the Mosaic Torah rather than submitting to God's righteousness as had been revealed in Jesus. And so Paul presses the point even further. Look in chapter 10, verse 3 through 4. He continues on. He says of these Jews, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And you'll skip down to verse 9 and verse 11. Now he's going to quote Isaiah 28:17, the second half of our passage. It says, "If you confess, if you hear this message of the gospel and you come to believe it and want to rest your life upon it," he says in verse 9, "if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And so, very much in line with what Isaiah is doing, Paul is saying pretty much the same thing. It's about a message. You need to hear, you need to obey, you need to confess and proclaim this message that's been delivered to you. That you need to put your faith in the Lord, in Christ, and you will not be ashamed. If Jew or Gentile, Paul says, would just simply hear, if anybody would hear this message that I'm preaching, if they would confess, if they would believe, and of course, we know from elsewhere in Paul's teaching, follow Christ into baptism, well, then they would call upon God and they would be saved through Jesus. Just as the people of old in Israel during that Assyrian crisis were promised, that they would be delivered. If they would just hear and base their life off of this message, they would survive. And so we can see very clearly how Paul saw that this passage in Isaiah 28 was really important for the early church in its relation to Jesus. But Peter also found it incredibly important as well. But what we find with Peter is, you know, if you do hear this message that Paul is talking about, if you do base your life on it, well, it's not just an invitation to some sort of passive faith, some passive, you know, action where you just sit on your hands and just wait back and just wait to be saved. No, with it brings a new life and a new vocation. It gives you work to do. Using Isaiah 28 applies the stone imagery here not only to Jesus, but as we'll see also, notice as we read, he uses the same language in reference to the believers as well. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through the beginning of verse 7. I'm sure Reagan will come back to this passage because our second cornerstone passage in Psalm 118 is actually quoted at the end of this section in verse 8. So Peter is using both of those side by side. It's really interesting. But we won't step on Reagan's toes for the next couple weeks for this one. But here, Peter says, using again the language of Isaiah 28, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then he says, so the honor is for you who believe. I love that last statement. It's one that I typically read over a lot, but as going back through it after I've studied Isaiah 28, I saw it a little bit differently, that we get to share in this honor that Christ has, that Christ gives us this new life, this new vocation, and he has given us the honor of being chosen and precious living stones being built up into the temple of God. One of the things I think when we think about this new life and vocation, and in light of everything that we've talked about this morning in terms of Isaiah and Paul and now Peter, when we think about this new life and vocation we have, you know, there's two kind of primary callings that we have that I think that Peter speaks to here in just a couple of verses. If you think about verse 9, Peter says, you know, is this these priests, these living stones being built up in the temple of God. We have this obligation that comes with that. He says, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when we think about, you know, these last two things for our lesson today, you know, our new life and vocation, one of the things about the great thing about Isaiah's simple message, about the simplicity of the gospel message, is that we have the ability to proclaim it as well. You know, the gospel is so profound in so many ways, you could plunge its depths for your whole life and you still wouldn't maybe be able to see all the beauty and the intricacies within the message of the gospel. But at the same time, it is also so simple. We don't need to complicate it. Jesus himself, he simply preached the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, basically, God's reign has come in me, in the Christ. So turn from sin and follow after me. That's the gospel message as far as Jesus was preaching it right then and there at the beginning of his ministry. And because the message is so simple, well, it's shareable, isn't it? If you can understand and obey it, well, then you ought to be able to proclaim it as well. You know, don't feel the need when you're sharing the good news of Jesus with people that you need to complicate it. And don't feel ashamed for communicating it in simple terms. By doing so, really what we find is if you communicate the gospel in simple terms, you're right in line with the prophet Isaiah and with Jesus himself. So you're in really good company. Proclaim the simple message. Then lastly, I would say that we need to also understand the obligation that we have to trust and obey Jesus' simple teachings. In verse 11, of course, Peter goes on in his letter to articulate the different ways in which we do this, but I like his statement here in verse 11 where he calls believers as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You know, we're talking about believing this message, but trust in this message is not just mental assent. It is embodied in faithful obedience. Rather than living like the world, you know, basing our hopes on worldly plans, we live as exiles and we trust in Jesus above all else. Well, we really have to hear, we really have to trust, we really have to obey Jesus' voice. You know, we can't allow Jesus' teachings just to become some sort of hollow cliche or platitude that maybe, you know, we admire and we think, oh, that's nice, but in the moments where we really need it most, we just ignore it. You know, when I'm anxious or fearful, do I hear and obey Jesus' simple teaching, seek first the kingdom of God? When I'm angry or resentful, do I hear Jesus' voice say, love your enemies? When I'm unwilling to help those in need, do I hear Jesus say the golden rule? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. When I'm tempted, do I hear Jesus say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away? And when I'm feeling self-serving, do I hear Jesus' words that he gave to Peter and the apostles when he said, take up your cross and follow me? We know every single one of these verses. We can probably quote them by heart. But do we trust and do we obey them? Well, if we do, if we rest our life upon these things, but the gospel and the doctrine of Christ, well, we're going to stand very much in line with the prophet Isaiah and with the apostles Peter and Paul. And we're going to be more firmly planted upon the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You know, I've come now in the last couple of years to appreciate again the song Trust and Obey. Obviously, or I wouldn't have asked Owen to sing it. That would have been kind of a tool move. but my relationship to that song has definitely changed since I was a little boy, of course. I think, you know, with these simple messages that we receive in our life, when we start to grow in our faith especially, we start wrestling with these simple messages that we receive. But I think yet again and again, I said this at the beginning of the year, but I come to find it more and more true every single day. It is the simplest gospel teaching. It's the simplest doctrinal teaching that I've received that ultimately tether me through all of these seasons of doubt, the seasons of discovery, the seasons of spiritual growth that I experience. And I've kind of put myself willingly through this kind of time of disorientation and reorientation, wanting to learn, wanting to grow, wanting to go deeper. And that's a really dizzying kind of thing at times where you feel like you don't know which way is up. And that can be really frustrating. And maybe some of you can relate to that this morning. But all in those times, what I've come to appreciate are really those three simple little words, that three simple little word message, trust and obey. That's Isaiah's message. That's the message of the gospel. And of course, there's more to it than that. We don't want to oversimplify it, but that is at its core the message that we want to base our life on. So I hope that you can appreciate those words as we're about to sing in a second. And I hope that you can trust and obey the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, as most of us here in this building have done this morning. Because there's no other foundation upon which to rest your life. It's the only one that will stand. And so if we can help you to choose to believe so that you do not have to live in fear or in haste for what is to come and the judgment of God, so you can partake in the new life that will stand and will last forever when we receive our resurrected bodies at the glorious return of our Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, then we want to help you with that this morning if you'll come now as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord.